Today we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. So this sermon will be part two of the subject matter, faith. Part two of faith. And this is in the context now again of Matthew 23:23, where Jesus Christ condemned the Pharisees, telling them basically that they have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. So this has been the third of this series of judgment, mercy, and faith having to do with the law. There are a lot of ideas about out here about the law that was done away with. This, you know, the New Testament is all about Jesus Christ came because the law has been done away with. And then you start asking them, what law? You go down the Ten Commandments, what law? It's okay to commit adultery? It's okay to steal? It's okay to kill, murder, you know, all these things? No, those are good laws. Those are good laws. You mean then you should be obeying the seventh-day Sabbath? Oh, no, that was nailed to the cross. That was done away. It's the Sabbath and the holy days that people hate. It's amazing what Satan has done in this world and confounded the minds of people and the confusion that's out there. And so when it comes to something like this, it's very difficult for people to comprehend something spiritual on this plane when Jesus Christ makes a comment like this, that you've omitted, you should obey the law. And he was specifically referring to tithing in the context of what was being said there. He said, you should have done this, but not to leave the other undone, which is the weightier matter of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. It gets into the spiritual reasons of the law and why God gave it to us and how we must judge, how we must, things of mercy and things of faith here and what it entails. Paul, his writings sometimes are very hard for people, even when they come into the church, to understand some of the things he said because of the things that are taught in the world about Jesus Christ, about the law, about the New Testament. They don't understand the New Covenant, what the New Covenant is. And it's a horrible thing, the confusion that exists in this world. And so we're going to pick up from where we left off last Sabbath in Romans chapter 4. Again, things that are really very plain when you're well grounded in the truth, just like the Sabbath day. You know, some people come along and they say, well, where does it say to obey the Sabbath in the New Testament? You know, where is it shown that it's a command? Well, by the time Jesus Christ came along, that wasn't an issue to the Jews. That was a way of life with them, the commandments. They knew what, you know, the law of Moses was all about and the things that were given. The primary thing that Paul even brought out through time, especially when you get in the book of Hebrews, the law that was done away with was the sacrificial law, the sacrificial system, because it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But not the law of how to, in your relationships with one another or your relationship with God. You know, there are laws that exist there about relationships, and it's all based on love, God's love. So simple and so plain. The man has made it complicated. Romans chapter 4, we're going to pick up a little bit here, going back again where we left off, pick up the context again of some of the things that Paul was saying. It says, what shall we say then concerning what Abraham our father found as pertaining to the flesh? In other words, what can we learn from him, through him, his example of his life, pertaining to his physical life and what God said about him? It says, verse 2, for if Abraham had been justified by works, in other words, if your justification with God comes as a result of how well you can obey God, then you're going to fail miserably because all have sinned, every human being sins, and there's only one thing that's left when you sin. It's death. It's a death penalty. Death for all eternity. That's what God says the penalty of sin is, the transgression of God's law. And so he's saying here that Abraham wasn't justified by the law, by the works of the law. In other words, separate from everything else, by how well you can obey the law and keep the law. That's not how a person is justified. It's required. We should strive to live by it, right relationships with one another and toward God, because that's what the law shows us how to do it. But you can't be justified that way. If you were, no one could be justified. Everyone, there was only one who kept the law perfectly. And his father was God Almighty. The only one whose father was God Almighty. Born of Mary. Born of human flesh. So going on here says, for if Abraham had been justified by works, he would have had that to glory in. But not before God. In other words, he wouldn't have gloried in God and what God was doing to save him. But he would have been able to have been lifted up in pride. This is what I've done. That's what Job's problem was. Job's problem was one of self-righteousness, because it was pointed out that as far as the law is concerned, there was no one ever lived like him who had such self-control in his life that he was able to obey the law outwardly. He didn't understand the spirit of it, but as far as the Ten Commandments, he did it perfectly in a physical way, as far as a relationship with God. He didn't understand the spirit of it. And the whole story of the book of Job is his coming to conversion and finally coming to a point where he told God, "Now I see you." Because he was lifted up with pride. And that's the problem. And that's what it's saying about Abraham. Abraham, if he'd been saved by how well he could keep the law, then, and that he was saved by his own ability, he didn't need God. He would have been able to glory in himself. Pride. Anyway, it goes on to say, "For what do the Scriptures say?" So what do the Scriptures say about the subject? Abraham believed God. So this is quoting the Old Testament. So Paul is going back and quoting things out of the Old Testament about Abraham's life and saying, this is the process he went through, and look how meaningful this is to everyone who comes after. Abraham believed God, and it was counted. And this word means accounted, attributed to him, unto him for righteousness. Because that he believed. Not that he was righteous, but that he believed God. And when you believe God, you begin to live your life a certain way and a response toward God. And God is the one that saves you then. He attributes that to you. He counts that to you for righteousness. That is the only way a human being can be saved. Because of what God does. And how he counts that as righteousness to you. And a part of the story then, as we are going to see as we go along here, it's also a matter of the story then of how you're able to be forgiven of sin. Because of what you believe. Going on in verse 4. "Now to him who works is the reward not reckoned of grace." In other words, if one seeks justification through their own ability to keep the law, "but to them it would be of debt." So in other words, if someone were able to be saved by how well they kept God's law, then it would be owed to them. Salvation would be owed to them. Eternal life would be owed to them. But the reality is, no human being has ever been able to do that. And so there has to be a process of grace whereby God deals with us in a different way. Through favor, through help, through everything here that Paul is going to describe as we go along here. But he's saying, then it would have been of debt. It'd be owed to you. "But to him who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly." And it's hard for people to come to say, we as human beings were ungodly. We've all resisted God. Every human being resists God. It says the carnal mind is enmity with God. That means an enemy to God. And that's a hard thing for a human being to acknowledge, especially when if you've been raised in a certain religious belief, and you say, no, my mind isn't, I love Jesus, I love God. See, that's not true. They don't understand. Then that means that you obey God. You obey the laws of God. No, those were nailed. Say, and they go in these circles, and they don't understand what they're doing. So that's what Paul is going through explaining. "But to him who works not," in other words, is not trying to save himself by how well he keeps the law, by well he's able to do things on his own ability through his own willpower, "but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." It's an incredible thing, faith is, when it comes to the law of God. The law is not done away with. It's magnified. It's established by what we believe. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He goes on to say in verse 6, "even as David also described the blessedness of the man," so he's going back again quoting the scriptures about David, "unto whom God imputes righteousness without works." Now, as I mentioned last Sabbath, that word "without" in the Greek language means apart from. See, so someone with a particular background can read that and say, see, works, obeying the law is not required because it says without works, no, that's not what it's saying. It's saying here are two categories, being saved by your works, by how well you can obey God's law and your own ability, or by grace or faith, in other words. And it's making a contrast here between the two. And it's not saying that you don't have works. We all, that's why some people read scriptures and then they get to the book of James and they get so fouled up because of things Paul says, and it sounds like James is saying the exact opposite. Because he says that basically, paraphrasing some of it, that your works reflect your faith, that you've got to have both. They work together. And so he shows then how, because of what you believe, because of what we believe, that's why we're here on the Sabbath. You are here today because you believe what God says about the Sabbath day, that this is God's time to teach and train, educate His people, just like the world believes. That's why they go to church on Sunday or have a religious service on Monday or on Fridays, because that's what they believe about their religion, is their primary time to come before God, to worship God, and to be taught by what they believe in, their God. And it's a counterfeit of what is true. God does require. That's why in Scripture it refers to the Sabbaths, not just the weekly Sabbath, but the annual Sabbath, as a commanded assembly. It's time that God has set apart as a commanded assembly to assemble on that day, because this is the day that God pours out His Spirit more than any other part of the week, so that you can learn and grow in and be instructed in His ways. He set this time apart for that reason. So it says, again, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So he's saying, here's something recorded in the Old Testament that people didn't understand. And the world doesn't understand. And yet it's there. It's recorded. It's spiritual. And now Paul is giving it to the church, showing the church what this means. The process of how you're able to be forgiven, of how God attributes righteousness unto you. It's another way of talking about some of the same things about Jesus Christ being our Passover. That's what we believe. We believe that He came and died for our sins. You say, well, the world does too. They don't believe. They don't understand about the Passover. They don't understand the significance of the Passover. They don't understand what happened on the 14th day, that everything that happened on that day, Jesus Christ fulfilled fully and completely. You know, incredible. And we understand that process, that a lamb had to give his life. The Lamb of God had to give his life, pour his blood out on the earth. His blood had to be poured out on the earth in order for us then, as we believe on that process that God has given to us through Jesus Christ and all that goes with it, that we can be forgiven of sin. So that every time it starts, just like today, one person here this morning was baptized. And afterwards they're told something very significant to every person's life. Congratulations, your sins are forgiven. We bury the old self. The example is given in the New Testament. We come up out of the water, out of a watery grave. And God says, now you're to walk in newness of life. Newness of life. You've buried the old self, and you're to keep the old self buried. And now, next part of baptism is the laying on of hands, the impregnation of God's Spirit, the means whereby we can begin to grow and overcome and see things on a spiritual plane. But the important thing that begins there is the new covenant starts right then and there. You, at that point in time, when you're baptized, that ceremony and the words you agree to, you have entered into a covenant relationship with God, which is the new covenant. You know, referred to, we read the scriptures, the New Testament. It's a new covenant, which means that God has given us the means whereby we can be forgiven of all sin and now have a relationship with Him. Because you see, the ceremony that follows, the laying on of hands, the impregnation of God's Spirit, He wouldn't dwell in you if you still had sin in your life. God will not be around sin. That's the problem with mankind. God will not be around, will not dwell with sin. And so an individual has to have forgiveness of sin, which is what we're talking about here, and Paul's talking about the process that we believe in, that we can be forgiven of it so that God literally can dwell in us on a spiritual plane, that something actually begins to dwell in our mind, not just human, not just the human spirit that we have now that gives us the ability to be different from the animal world, the animal kingdom, but that spirit that God gives to every human being that gives us the ability to think and reason, to plan, all that gives us the minds that we have, everything that's stored there about us, but it's not spiritual in the sense of God's Spirit. It is a spiritual component that God gives, but He gives us free moral agency, just like He did the angelic realm. And they have free choice. And human beings have had free choice since the beginning of time. But not until the impregnation of God's Spirit does God give you something where something was literally growing in you. That's why we're told we're like babies. We're in the womb. We're not even born yet. That's why Jesus, people don't understand when it talks about being born again, what that means. They think that some religious experience. No, we're not born again yet. We're begotten of God's Spirit. You know, we're in the womb, as it were, like a, you know, a begettal. It's a beginning process, but we're not yet born spirit beings. That's what it means to be born again. Literally born as spirit beings into God's family. And so, again here, incredible things to understand that God has given to us of a process that begins after baptism, that He will begin to dwell in us and we can dwell in Him. That's why I love John 14. One of the most meaningful, most inspiring chapters of the Bible to me. That means so much. Because Jesus Christ was going through and showing how He was able to do everything He did. He made it very clear that everything He did, He didn't do by His own ability. He said it's the Father that dwells in Him that does the works. He didn't do the works. He says the things that I speak unto you, they're not my words, they're the Father's. How is that possible? By the Holy Spirit. He was absolutely in total unity and oneness with His Father. Yeah. And we come into unity and oneness. We grow in that process through time. And so He reveals something then to the church that the desire of God, just like with Jesus Christ, is to dwell in human flesh. For us to dwell in God and God to dwell in us. And that's a spiritual thing. And it begins with a begittal. But that begittal wouldn't be possible if we couldn't be forgiven of sin. So He's going through and David said, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven." Only those who go through this process of baptism for the church in the last 2,000 years, before that it was a matter of faith as well, that which was going to happen in the future with a Passover and so forth. But for us, as we look back now, that part has been fulfilled. And because of the structure of the church now and more having the ability then of being saved as a part of the process that God is doing, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. And so that's where it begins, at baptism. And every time you repent, you're growing in character. It's an amazing thing to understand. You're acknowledging you are wrong and God is right. Every time you repent of your sins, you're acknowledging that God is right. And you're fighting the fight against your own carnal human nature. And you're admitting your weaknesses as a human being, your frailties as a human being. Like Paul said, I marvel at that. 25 years as God's apostle. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ. He knew that that was the process on the way. But he saw this battle and this war that was in him. Because he's still carnal. He still has selfish human nature. But he's chosen God's way. And there's that which is growing within him. And it's a process we all have to go through of growth. Constantly fighting and warring against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that God explains to us as what we're composed of as physical human beings. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's why it's such a wonderful thing to have confidence and faith in that as well, to understand that because of that covenant relationship you made with God at baptism, that every time you go before God and repent, that He forgives you. That's His covenant with you. That if you continue to fight that fight spiritually and continue to cry out to God for help, for deliverance, and you continue to acknowledge your sins and ask for forgiveness of those sins, God will continue to forgive you of them. And they're gone. You don't have to carry them around anymore. You're totally freed from them. You don't have to beat yourself up. Going on, verse 8, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin." How blessed are we when God doesn't impute sin to you, when He will dwell in you? Goes beyond words. To have a measure of God within us on a spiritual plane. Yeah. Sad the world doesn't grasp that. Thankfully, the world is about to. Verse 9. "Then does this kind of blessing come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also?" So he's addressing unique things because at that time, the church is getting started here at a time when Peter and the other apostles, they were Jewish. And now, through Paul, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. God is making it clear that the gospel, the truth, salvation is going to the Gentiles. This isn't just for Judaism. It's not a Jewish religion, you know. It's for all mankind to be saved. And so this is the next step of salvation, to make these things known in the world, that God's plan is for all mankind. And so he's addressing something here about the circumcision, which would be the Jews, and the uncircumcision, those who are not Jewish, so the rest of the world, candidly. It says, "For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" In other words, was it when Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised? Is that what happened? Was he accounted in a special way because of being circumcised and somehow special to God? He said, no. He says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Abraham wasn't circumcised. It had nothing to do with circumcision. You know, that's what some of the church had to learn early on, that what God was concerned about was not of the flesh, but of the heart, of the spirit. The circumcision of the heart, you know, how we think. That's what is important to God, not the physical aspect. The physical things we do are a result of what we believe, but you're not saved by those things that are physical by itself. Going on here, verse 11, the Jews have always had difficulty with those things. Verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision." See, that came later, after God had already said, in essence, accounted to him because of what he believed, that he was righteous. It's because of his beliefs that God accounted that to him for righteousness. That happened to him while he was uncircumcised, just like all the Gentiles. You don't have to be circumcised to have salvation. "He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised." So he received this, which is spiritual, in essence, is what Paul is saying, "that he might be the father of all them who believe." So God's plan took a quantum leap forward in revelation of what God was giving to the world when he called Abraham. 10 generations after the flood. That still astounds me to know that Noah was given that kind of life, 300 plus whatever it was years after the flood. None of his sons believed God, even though they lived through the flood. They rode on the ark. They were a part of that. They helped build it, and yet they did not honor God. They were not sobered to obey God. None of them were righteous and written about in any fashion or form like that. It wasn't until 10 generations later that God began to work with a man, Abram and Sarah. 10 generations later, when Abraham was around, I can't remember exactly, but I think he was around 57 or so, finally when Noah died. So he learned from Noah. You know, and finally Noah took him and told him, leave your family, go to another land. So he had to leave those that he had been around and go to another land. And God began to work a special plan through him. And it says he obeyed God and he went. And that was attributed to everything Abraham did. He believed God. And he did what God said because he believed him. Was he righteous because of how he lived? Because he lived perfectly by the law? No, 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 no. He sinned. All of us sinned. There's no human being that was fully human in the sense of born of man and woman. You know, had a father, physical father, and a human mother. That hasn't sinned. Everyone has sinned. So again, "and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them who believed, though they are not circumcised." All the Gentiles, everyone. "That righteousness might be imputed unto them also." So he's saying, he's reasoning with the Jews, some who were mixed in with the Gentiles, and trying to work with the Gentiles, because there were Jews coming around at times and some that were part of the church as well who didn't always stay on track, and they were trying to still try to bring some of this Judaism into the church. God says, have no part with the church. It's not spiritual. You can't do these things on a physical plane. Verse 12, "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham." And so he's saying, we're going to walk in the same steps of faith, of believing God, and justified through that means. "Who walk in the steps of our father Abraham, who he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not unto Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." It wasn't by you're going to be able to save yourself by how righteous you are and how well you keep God's law, because then you'd all have to die for eternity, because no one can keep the law perfectly. He said it's through faith, and it all started through Abraham as our example, as our father. For if they who are of the law be heirs, faith is void. There's no such thing as faith. If you could obey the law perfectly, there would be no need for faith. You could just do it on your own. And the promise would be made of none effect. In other words, the promises of God to save us as human beings, of what we are, and bring us into His family. He's already said it would be owed to you. Not a matter of God's mercy and God's grace, etc., etc. Because the law works wrath. What does that mean? Well, in Scripture, if people understand words used in context over and over again, wrath has to do with what happens to a human being when they don't repent, when they don't change. And because of sin, sin requires a death penalty. And the law requires death for those who sin. That's why we have to have a sacrifice. And that's why Paul made clear later on that, you know, the sacrifices of animals doesn't take away sin, but the sacrifice of our Passover does. Because the law works wrath, in other words, the death penalty. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. In other words, we're saved by God's grace, by His mercy in our life, by undeserved pardon. We don't deserve the favor He gives to us, and when He begins to call us out of the world, we don't deserve that. When God begins to open up our mind, we don't deserve that. But God gives it to us because He loves us, because He has a plan to save us and bring us into His family, and that's why He does it, because of His plan, because of His purpose for us, because He sees something beyond, a creation beyond, when we can become a part of Elohim, the God family, resurrected and become spirit beings for all eternity, given eternal life. That's what that means. For verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So again, some of the way Paul wrote is difficult for people to understand. But if you understand the context of who he's addressing, why he's dealing with the church in this way, because of the battles that were going on between that which is Judaism and the Gentiles and everyone understanding they're all being brought into the church that are being called. Let's go on, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Not just of Israel. It's not just about physical Israel, and the reality is not even about, when it's all said and done, it's about spiritual Israel. That's why prophecies and things in the New Testament as well, when it talks about Israel, it's making it very clear it's spiritual Israel. We can all become a part of spiritual Israel. You know? Because it's about that which is spiritual, not that which is a physical family. We're all able to become a part of spiritual Israel. That's why a name that's going to be used, Israel, is about the name, not the physical people. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were. And so things were written back there in prophecy about things that even were given to Abraham, and also that he quoted about David. He said, God speaks of these things as though they are, because to God, they're going to happen. Not everyone's going to choose it. Not everyone's going to choose God when they have that opportunity. That's a mind-boggler right there. But it's also hard for us sometimes to understand that the third of the angelic realm rebelled as well against God. And God cast them onto the earth here and kept them here on the earth, and they've been here for millennia upon millennia upon millennia. And they're called demons. And Lucifer became Satan, the devil. And they're here and for a short time longer. Then they're going to be put away for 1,000 years, thankfully. Going on. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. So he's showing what's going to happen to his physical family and even beyond that. How much of that Abraham fully understood, we don't know. I don't know. It doesn't say. But he was given a great part of what that plan was, and he just believed God. He believed God is going to bring this about. And it says, who hoped against hope. In other words, there are things sometimes that happen in your life that physically you know they're not possible, like his wife, who was beyond the age of giving birth. And yet, because he believed God, he went through a struggle there too, didn't he?
He tried to bring it about his own way because he didn't fully believe God yet. He hadn't come to that point yet. He thought God was going to work it out some other way through a handmaiden, whatever. And then the story goes on, and in time, God makes it very clear, no, Sarah is going to give birth. And it's going to be through Sarah. And how does a person that old give birth? You know, Sarah thought it was funny. She went in and laughed, you know, because this is so ludicrous, so hilarious for her, funny type of thing, you know. Like I'm going to give birth. And she did. And so hope against that which normally we would see is impossible. See? And that's how we live our lives, because we believe God. Everything that's happening right now, everything that's happening in this final 3.5 years, we look at certain things, and yet we believe what God says. We don't know exactly how everything's going to happen, when everything's going to happen. Abraham didn't know, you know, but he believed God over and over again. And even with his son that he was going to offer up later on, he believed what God said. He knew that God was going to be able to resurrect his son if God required him to take his life. That's what he believed. It's in God's control. So going on here, verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. See? He didn't stop there. He believed God. So he believed he's going to have a child. A son. And so it says he didn't stagger, he just believed God. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God, thanking God before it ever happened. That's incredible. But isn't that how we all live our lives? We thank God for His plan. We thank God for what He lets us see and understand about what He's doing from Passover to the last great day. It's awesome. When you think about God's plan to save mankind, you know, just the fact of a resurrection, that I've been thinking a lot here. I've got to keep out of my sermons for the feast, but thinking about the last great day, God's giving us some more understanding about the millennium right now for this feast. And I think about the last great day and how awesome it is, what everything is being prepared, that all human beings who have ever lived, you know, all religions in the world, a lot of them have this idea of some other life beyond this. There's like this, there's something inside of us that we've got to believe that there's something out there where it can't just be so futile that it just stops. And so some believe, you know, in reincarnation, they're going to come back, and some believe in certain religions, they're going to come back in family, another family that's born later on, and family members are just coming back in a different form. And some believe they're going to come back in animals, you know, some animals in the world, people don't kill them because it might be Uncle So-and-so or whatever, you know, they're reincarnate, you know, different things that people believe. And and that belief is no more weird and strange biblically than the belief that when everybody dies, they go off to heaven. And they drift around, or whatever it is that people do for all eternity. You know, somebody, there's a funeral, and I know, you know, old whatever his name, I don't want to use the name that's here, used a couple different names there. I'll say old Ron, that's me. Old Ron, he loved fishing. You know, you hear things like this. He's up there right now, up there in heaven, fishing. It's like he's retired, and he's catching these, I don't know, I guess spiritual fish. I don't know how they clean them. But it's like, And it is funny. It's because it's foolish. Because there's no such thing. You know? But it's like, now he can rest there. And it's like people that have this idea that you're going to sit there, you're going to just kind of be drifting around, you're going to look on the face of God for all eternity. Like God would want someone just to sit there and look at Him. And you think, give me a life. You know, give me something, because that's foolishness. God doesn't want that. That's perverted. It's really sick when you think about it. What kind of a God would want you to stare at Him and say, glory, 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 glory God in highest, and for all eternity, and you just, you know, plug me into a circuit somewhere and take away my brain. I mean, really. But that's, people believe in the foolish, most foolish of things, and yet God's plan is not like that. The reality is, He means what He says in Scripture. When you die, you're dead. And His word is true. You return to the elements, the dust of the earth. That's what we do when we die. We don't go anywhere. That's why I marvel at what, you know, Jesus Christ made it so clear. There's only one that was ever meant to ascend to heaven. And that was Jesus Christ. That's why I love it how it says in Acts when Peter tells the Jews, and David, he's not in heaven, because some of them believed in the resurrection that people went off to heaven. How do you get resurrected? You go to heaven if you're dying. I don't know. Anyway, incredible. Things that even they believed in Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had differences in beliefs about what would happen in resurrections or no resurrection and different ideas. And so this concept of going to heaven isn't something that's just a matter of traditional Christianity. It goes back into Judaism as well and into other religions as well in the past. So, again, incredible things out here that have confused people, and they don't understand the plan of God. And yet I marvel at the last great day that everyone who has ever lived, God intends that they can live again in a physical body. That's why you don't hear preachers out here when they talk about someone dying, they don't talk about the second death that it talks about in Revelation. How can people die twice? That would mean you'd have to live twice, wouldn't it? Isn't it amazing what you understand and what you see when God puts it in your mind and you're able to believe it? And it's so clear. That's why I love Mr. Armstrong's example of a puzzle. It's like having all these pieces and they start fitting into place and you start seeing a picture of something. And we do. And that picture is becoming clearer and clearer to us because God's process has always been one of a continuing revelation. That's why I'm excited about what He continues to reveal. The church never was ever intended to become stagnant and not grow. And grow in knowledge and understanding. If we ever come to a point in time where we would become stagnant and nothing new is being given, we would die spiritually. Because God's Spirit demands growth. That's how it works. And so we're so blessed because of that. And we believe God. And it's so clear in your mind. And that's what it was to Abraham. He just believed God. Incredible. And he had help. Please understand, he did not do this on his own. No one does. You have to be drawn by God. You have to be called by God. Abraham did not do the things he did because of his righteousness. He did it because God began to draw him and call him and work with him. And he kept him around his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Noah, for a period of time to learn certain things that he believed, but God gave him the ability to see it and believe it just as much as he does you. Because you can't see the truth and put this puzzle, this picture together without God's Spirit guiding you and helping you to put it together. That's how it becomes clear to you. And that's how it became clear to Abraham. But he does give us free choice. And Abraham had choice. And his choice was, because it was clear to him, he believed God and made his decisions according to that. I have, you have. You make your choices. God does not force this upon anyone. He lets you have it in your mind and to see it. And you have the choice of whether you're going to continue on with it and what you're going to do with it and whether you're going to fight that fight that he says we have to fight and whether we want what he's placed before us. Abraham wanted it. He saw it and he desired it and he lived by faith. And God accounted that to him then for righteousness, like he does every one of us. To me, it's an awesome, beautiful picture. And so it says, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that, verse 21, what he had promised, he was also able to perform. It's what keeps me going. It's what keeps me focused. Because I know, I see the things that God has given. I see what God has given to us. That's why I mention the 50 truths so often. Of all that God has given to us, just like the one I mentioned a moment ago, the ability to understand John 14, to understand what it means that God dwells in us and we can dwell in God, on a spiritual plane, what that means. Things that the church hasn't even understood fully in times past. How can you understand something like that? God has to give it to you. And on and on and on it goes. And we believe, we see those things because they're so clear. So we believe everything else that God gives to us. It's clear to us. And being fully persuaded that what he promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed, counted to him for righteousness. It's not just a matter of believing about what the Bible says about the law and that we're to keep the law. It goes way beyond that. Now, look at what Abraham was given to live by faith. What did that have to do with the law? you're going to have a child, and I'm going to do certain things in through this child, like nations, a seed's going to come out of you, through which all mankind is going to be able to be saved, speaking of Jesus Christ. See? All those promises, and yet he believed him. He didn't know how it was all going to come about and what it all meant, but he believed God. It says he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, what God is building. And we do exactly the same thing. Everyone who's been called this way of life has always believed the same thing. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. In other words, this wasn't just for Abraham's own understanding. No. That this is a process whereby you can be saved is through your faith, that this is accounted to you, attributed to you for righteousness. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, counted in other words, same Greek word. If we believe on or upon after, which means him who raised up Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. So it has to do with believing God and believing on the very one that God has given to be our Passover and the process whereby we're able to be saved, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, speaking specifically of Jesus Christ then, of the process about what God is doing through Jesus Christ, how we're able to be forgiven, and that this includes obedience to God. That's a part of faith. You obey God. Incredible. Let's go on to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, because the context continues in the next chapter and reveals that faith in action, how it's lived through things we experience. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace I was talking about a moment ago. When you know you have sinned, when you have thought wrong, when you have done wrong in your mind, in your being, or literally, physically, and something you've said to somebody else, something that's come out of your mouth, and you ask God to forgive you. And you end your prayer by saying, in Christ's name, through Jesus Christ. That's why we do everything we do in Christ's name. But the prayers are always to the Father, God our Father. And so we understand that process of salvation through Jesus Christ. But there's a peace. When you believe you've been forgiven, how many people, you know, I live through it. When I sin and I repent, it's gone. I'm free. But I didn't get there overnight. There are things that plagued me for a long time in my life, of things that sin, and I'd carry it with me. I didn't fully forgive myself. I had to grow in that process of being able to fully let go and know that and believe what God says. When your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. You can have peace. How many of you still struggle with things like that you can't fully let it all go or fully believe what God says, that this is no longer a part of your life? That as far as the east, it says, is from the west, he removes the sins away. He doesn't bring them back up again to use against you like human beings do. You know, we don't forget what somebody else has done, and so we measure them by that, and we lash out at them because we just know how they're thinking or what they think about us or blah, 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 blah. You know, and so we hold on to sin. God doesn't. When we repent, it's gone, 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 and he attributes our trust, our faith, our reliance in his salvation as a matter of righteousness. You're free. You're righteous before God. But we human beings, we have a tough time with that. We truly do. Being able to have that kind of freedom and that kind of peace. That's something you mature with through time. You become stronger and stronger in it. The ability to know you are free and to know that you are fully at peace. Where you don't have to carry around baggage. That's why Jesus Christ said, basically, let him carry it. Put it on him. You don't have to carry it. That's what he was talking about. In verse 2. By whom also we have access, by faith, into this grace wherein we stand. Okay. We have access to God the Father. We know we do. Through Jesus Christ. We build a relationship with the one whom we call our Father. And that becomes stronger and stronger through time. We become more at one with him, more in unity with his word, his way of life, his law. Because we don't just see it as a physical matter of do's and don'ts. We now begin to understand it and grow in the spiritual plane of it, in what it means spiritually in our relationships. Because everything, God wants us to understand that everything is about family. Family. Those are the things that count. And we as human beings, we rob ourselves of relationships and love and closeness. And we torture ourselves and we torture one another sometimes. We truly do. Because of jealousies or envies or hatred or whatever it is. Lack of trust. Whatever things happen in human life. And we take out our being uncomfortable on someone else. We as human beings are so selfish. We truly are. But God wants us to understand the things that get in the way of family, because see, His entire plan is to bring us into a single family, into the God family, to be a part of Elohim. That's what the whole Bible is about. Being resurrected in time, to be spirit for all eternity in the family of God. But to get there and to understand and value that family, to be a part of that, there's a process we go through to become at one with Him in those things and to continue to fight against this, because this can't be allowed into His family. He's not going to allow anyone into His family who is selfishly motivated. Our motivation has to become one that's spiritual. Do we still have selfishness to fight? Yes, yes, yes. But you have chosen to fight it. You have made choices over and over again in your life that you reject self, that you reject your carnal human nature. You don't want that. You know you have it by the bukus. The more you grow, the more you come to understand your human nature, the more you loathe human nature. That's why I made comments so often. You have to be careful of that ability and that knowledge, because you can begin to take it out on the world and those around you and not be filled with right judgment and mercy toward them, because they can't help it. The world is in bondage until they are able to receive the freedom and be brought out of spiritual Egypt. And so we have to be careful with some of those things sometimes, because we can see selfishness. We know attitude and spirit better than anyone else in the world. We truly do. My wife can see it very quickly just by people's gestures. She can tell me certain things and I say, yes, that was right. That's what happened. She knows by just watching certain things in people's lives, where they're at, what they're doing. Yeah. Incredible. And we become very professional in understanding human nature. Not to be used against people, but to help people. See? And that's what you have to be motivated to do. That's a matter of love and a matter of wanting to help people and wanting, especially in a family like this, to see everyone come through what we're going through. Because we all have to come through this process of fighting against our own carnal human nature. And then sometimes in the world, again, we have to make that distinction, because we see attitude very quickly. See, I make comment about that sometimes, and I think sometimes people read that in the wrong way. But when I drive down a highway, I see attitude all over. When I walk down a mall, and you have five people coming at you, I see the selfishness and attitude of this world that I really hate. You know, I loathe it. You go into a bathroom, like I've said, and you see paper strung all over the floor. You know, because people, you know, I go through airports. Some have some beautifully, you know, beautiful airports. You kind of expect that sometimes an airport is getting old and run down, but it shouldn't even be there. But you go in, just something as simple as a bathroom, and people wipe their hands off and they throw the paper on the floor. Pigs. We live like animals. And we think, what about the person following you in there? Don't you have any concern and care for them to make this a nice place for them? I mean, you know, a nicer, cleaner place for them? Or do you want them to feel like if they touch something, they're going to get something, you know? It looks so sloppy and so bad. I won't go on and give you some more descriptions of things you find in places like that. Because people are selfish. They only care about themselves. They don't care about the other person that's coming in behind them. I do. I've learned that. Sorry. You're better for it. You think better towards others for it, you know. And so we all have to learn. And I use those little things, because you magnify that manyfold over in this world, on the job, in business place, every place else you go, and everything that's done, every kind of business dealing that's done in the world. That's why God gave, and Jesus Christ gave, something so basic. If you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in much. It's a spiritual principle, see. And so if we learn in the finest areas of our life to live godly, to live right toward God and toward our fellow man, because we're concerned about others and not just ourselves. And if we have that kind of a mind, God knows how we're going to do it on a bigger scale. When He gives us more power, we're going to do it the same way because we're living it on the smallest of ways in our life. And your life is richer and better and happier because of it. Going on. Verse 2, chapter 5. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, where knowing it's not deserved, all the things that go with it, the patience that God gives us, wherein we stand. And see, it's not just a matter that we receive this grace and we're on the selfish end of it. You know, I've given sermons in times past about this word grace in the New Testament. It's a beautiful word when you understand it. Because when you carry it all the way through spiritually, it's a tremendously powerful thing. The reality is, because God dwells in us, that grace then can begin to go through us towards other people's lives where they benefit in a fellowship. The more we live God's way toward one another, we receive of that grace, the more patience we will have with others, the more love we will express towards others, the more on it goes, mercy and so forth. When someone has committed certain sins, are we ready to lop off a head or to give them some time? Perhaps visit with them, talk to them, hoping that they will come to repentance and change in the worst of sins. Or are we ready to give them the boot? If we love them, how does God deal with us? If we learn how God deals with us and we learn to deal with others with patience, you know, giving people the benefit of the doubt, not quick to judge in the sense of judgment, in the sense of a final judgment, but wanting to give mercy, wanting to give time, wanting to forgive, not hold something against someone, quick to do that, life is so much better. So in other words, we receive grace, and if it stops here, then we're not growing spiritually. If it lives through us, towards others, pardon, undeserved pardon, favor, help, and so forth, and it lives through us, then people benefit from that, and we benefit. And that's why more and more people in the world around us and people who we come in contact with should know that we're different by the way we treat them. On the job, we're not like others who might go around slandering different ones, passing along things about the boss or about someone else that works there and telling these stories. Did you hear about so-and-so? And things that people like to do in this world to tear down others so they can feel better, you know, and maybe be on the in crowd so I can be on what's called the in crowd, you know, the ones who are looked up to. If I can be in with them, I'll say whatever, you know, things of human nature to tear down so they can be in what they think is the quote-unquote in crowd or whatever, looked up to better by others. You know, we as human beings, we do that in a very hideous and sick way. We truly do. We're not like that. And it doesn't take long for people in time to know that you're different. They obviously don't agree with, as a whole, what you believe. It's like the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, people are not unaccustomed in the South to having religious organizations come in with large groups of people. And they've seen horrible behavior by different religious organizations of the children, of the parents, and the lifestyle, the things that people do, and how they treat hotels, and how they treat people in hotels, and places and restaurants, and so forth. During the Feast of Tabernacles, a very common thing used to happen in the church. There'd be people that didn't like what they heard about what we believed. But after a while, they begin to really like the people. And the children, they would begin in some restaurants to have bad attitudes when you first got there. By the time you left, they were friendly, and sometimes they were your friends because you're different, because you live different toward them. You treat them differently. You treat them with respect. You're not demanding of them like so much of the world because they're so selfish. They demand to be treated in a certain way. That's why Americans have such bad names in Europe and different places in the world, because we're so demanding. We want everything to be like what we have it here. And if it's not exactly like our hotel has it or our restaurants have it, then we tear down and we criticize and we demand certain service and certain favor and we get loud. I mean, that's the way Americans are overseas. And so I understand full well why so many countries, they can't stand Americans, because we're obnoxious. We're filled with pride. We're the greatest nation on earth and we know it. And we let others know it. Greatest nation the world has ever known. Oh, we know it. That smugness and that attitude, that's why the countries hate us. Because that attitude we've exported abroad. Our way is the best, and we know it's the best. Think, no, we got a lot to learn. It's not the best. Anyway, sorry. Go away from the trunk of the tree on an occasion to add some other stories, but it all fits in on a spiritual plane. And so it goes on to say, talking about this, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Amazing. In troubles? In difficult times? You don't always do that when you're actually going through it. But as you grow, you learn to rejoice in the tribulation, the troubles of your life, the trials of your life. You learn after a time that you can't grow any other way. The changes I've made in my life, the conquering and the learning of things in my life, have all come through trials, hardship, difficulty. Some of them very, very painful. So I think back about some things of life. I think about one song that comes to me often, especially within the church. We walked to God's house by side and counsel blended sweet. We did as equals meet. You know, all the things that go on there. And it wasn't a matter of looking down upon others. It was that friendship, that camaraderie. And then it goes on to tell about betrayal. And I think of the things that have happened in the church, because when people leave God and they go away from God, betrayal always follows. Ugliness follows. That's why on the websites out there you find such garbage written toward me that started toward Mr. Armstrong, and all the filthiness, all the lies, all the garbage that's written out there. Because most of those people who write that, I'll call it what it was, that would offend some people. But anyway, the people who write so much of that stuff, you know who they are? They're people who used to walk to God's house side by side in counsel blended sweet because they used to believe the same thing. And now they're filled with bitterness. They're eaten up inside. Some didn't understand some of the things I was talking about a while back when I talked about people being eaten up from the inside out. In some cases, those things happen physically as well. They destroy themselves more and more, the more they tear apart God and God's way of life and those who are God's. No, they don't understand what they do to each other, or to themselves, I should say. They're miserably unhappy people, you know, just like the demonic world. They're miserable. They live in misery. And they like to take their misery out on human beings because they hate human beings. They truly do. They hate human beings. They like to see human beings suffer. That's why they were so upset when Christ came along at that one point and he was going to, you know, command them to come out of the individual there. And I think it was that particular time, Legion or whatever their name. Anyway, he cast him into, he said, let us at least be cast into the swine. You know, and then they were cast into swine and they went over a cliff and killed them all. At least they could destroy something. You know, I can't comprehend a mind like that lives in such misery and is so miserable in their thinking. That's why I'm so thankful those miserable beings are about to be put away for 1,000 years. And then after that, they won't be around God's family, around anything ever again. Satan and the demons. They chose to go against God. And it's a sad thing to think that a lot of human beings are going to make the same choice when it's all said and done, that they're not going to choose God because things aren't happening the way they want to, according to their beliefs, their ideas. That's why this world has to be humbled. So people will come to a point in time where they're willing to say, God, have mercy upon me, deliver me, save me. Incredible. Going on. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also trials, knowing that tribulation works patience, the value of patience, learning patience, long-suffering, and patience experience. We were having a conversation about that here this morning. You know, new people who come along, you are able to grow in knowledge, in things that are given about God's plan, faster than the church has ever experienced in 2,000 years. You're blessed to be able to grow much faster. When I came along back in 1969, we had to write letters to headquarters. They had a staff out there that would read them. And in time, a long time, later you get a booklet or something to answer the question or an article. We didn't have the ability, you know, to have a computer where you could go on the internet, instantly download books, sermons, things of that nature. And God has given the ability for you to absorb it fast because of where we are. It's a part of God's plan. But the experience, as I've so often said, that takes time. Tribulation. Patience. As human beings, it takes time to experience then this way of life enough that it becomes a part of our being more so than just the knowledge. And that comes with time. And that's an ever-growing thing. It's a beautiful process. It truly is. And going on here, it says, in patience, experience, and experience, hope. We grow in hope. The more we grow, the stronger that becomes. And it's a boldness and a confidence and the hope of those things that God says, where we are and what's coming. And your confidence and boldness of what's going to happen here in a very few years now. Jesus Christ returning and God's kingdom being established for 1,000 years on this earth. Governing this world. One government. One religion. Not the confusion today of thousands of different things that calls it, it's called of Christianity or the way Judaism is divided up into, I don't know if it's hundreds of groups, but it probably is. There are certain extremes from the far right to the far left and everything. And all the lack of knowledge that's in the world about God and Jesus Christ, all that's about to be done away with, that ignorance. Because there's going to be truth throughout the world, God says. Everyone's going to be able to know the truth. And hope does not make us shame because the love of God, agape, God's love, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. See, we have faith in that. We believe that. We know that's what God does. In our hearts and our minds, it's His love that we are able to begin to experience. And I think of people when they're called, and I think of an individual down in Texas one time that had the right response, a gentleman that was being called in the church, and his wife felt bad about that, you know, and obviously didn't believe the same thing in this particular case. But, you know, he made a comment to her. He said, I'm going to become a better husband because of what I believe. I'm going to live a better life than what I'm living now. And in time, people begin to see that. When you obey God's way of life, you become better at what you're doing. You begin to treat people in a better way. And that was the right response. You know, I'm going to become a better person because of what I believe. And anyway, and it's because of the Holy Spirit that God gives to us that begins to change our thinking. That's why I love the word repentance in the New Testament. It means to think differently. And God blesses us so that we can begin to think differently. And the reason for thinking differently is so that we begin to treat people differently than what we do. Because we have to change the way we live toward people. You know, and it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. But verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, it finally came to a point in time, toward the end of God's plan, because even in the time of Christ it talked about the end times, but not. We have to understand where it is in the end. It's in the last, if you look at 6,000 years, it's the final two-thirds there before that happened. After 4,000 years, in other words, Jesus Christ, in time, God brought His Son into the world, and He became our Passover. And so this is what it's talking about in time. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. I love this verse here too because it shows the difference in God's love and human love. Because it's saying here that there are cases out here where people would give their life for another human being out of love, out of belief, out of... It happens in war. You know, you hear on occasion of someone that has thrown themselves on a grenade for their buddies, willing to sacrifice themselves for their friends. Things of that nature happen. But God shows a contrast here, the difference in the human mind and that which comes from God. But God commends, in other words, reveals, shows His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, in other words, enemies to God, because he clarifies that in a moment, what it means to be a sinner. To be a sinner means you're an enemy to God. That's why it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be without God's help, without God's Spirit. And so it says, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, who would throw themselves on a grenade to save their enemy? It's preposterous. People don't think like that. God says that's the difference in His kind of love because of what He sees, because of what He's doing, than human love. Because we still would do it as human beings for selfish love. It still benefits what we believe in self. And that's a hard thing for human beings to comprehend. That's why Mr. Armstrong gave the example of the best kind of love that he could see in the world that he thought was a good example was a mother's love for her own child. And yet today in this world, it's not even, sometimes we see so many examples of that's not even good anymore. Because people are so selfish. They don't have the same love to all other children. That's the point. Fathers don't have the same love to all other children around them as they do their own because we're selfish by nature. We're not godly. We don't have a spirit that is outgoing and receives everyone alike in that respect, you know, with the same kind of love and mercy and so forth. God does. And willing shows here then why Christ died for us. But God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You know, I grew up, I didn't have too much of what was referred to as religion in the world, but basically I knew enough to know that what was being taught in the world was we're saved by the death of Christ. That's a lie. Scripture does not say we're saved by the death of Jesus Christ. This does not say you're saved by the death of Jesus Christ. It begins with His death because He's our Passover, because of the blood that was spilled out the earth that we can have our sins forgiven, but you're far from being saved at that point in time. You're saved by His life. And the world doesn't understand what that means. Isn't that what it just said? Much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, were we reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And when we come into the church, we learn what that means. You're saved through the process of Him dwelling in you, His life. He is alive and living in His body, the body of Christ, the church of God. We become a part of the church of God when we're baptized and have hands laid upon us. That's when people become a part of the body of Christ, the church of God. They're the same thing. And because of that life He has, there's so many scriptures I can go through right now that I don't have time for. I think of atonement and all we go through in Leviticus 16 and showing He was to go away for 2,000 years to save His house, the church of God, the body. Anyway, He dwells in us and we dwell in Him and in the Father, and the Father dwells in us. That is how we're saved. It's by God dwelling in us. We're forgiven of sin. Through His death. We're able to be forgiven of sin through His death, but that doesn't save you. Because you can change. Because you have freedom of choice. And you can come to a point in time where you can turn against God. When you maybe started out with the impregnation of God's Spirit and being set apart and being forgiven of your sin, and if you come to a point in time where you in time choose to go against God and go against this way of life and you leave it and you don't want any part of it anymore, and being awakened from spiritual sleep doesn't save you because you don't want it, because you made a conscientious choice, you don't want this, you can die for eternity. So just because you were able to be forgiven for sin from your through the blood of Christ, that isn't what saves you. His life saves you. His dwelling in you. That's what brings us from point A to point B, from baptism, hands laid upon us, to the point when we finally die or we're changed, we become a part of the God family. It's because He was dwelling in us during that time. It's how you conquer and overcome, by His dwelling in you. That's why it's so important to understand. When you sin, you have to go before God because you believe what God says, that if you don't repent of your sin, you're cut off from Him. You're cut off from His Spirit. You're cut off from the flow of His Holy Spirit. He will not dwell in you if you won't repent. And that's happened to thousands upon thousands of people who are scattered. And some have made the choice of the unpardonable sin, which is one they won't repent of any longer. Some are able to be awakened, most are, out of spiritual sleep. And repent when they're awakened then out of spiritual sleep. And they repent because that hasn't left them. They understand, they know, they're thankful that they can be forgiven of their sin. Anyway, going on. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, through whom, in the Greek, what it means here, we now have received the atonement, the reconciliation, the ability to be atoned to God, to become at one with God. It's a process you have to live through. It doesn't happen overnight. Just being baptized, having hands laid upon you, that's just the beginning of your spiritual growth, like a babe in a womb. See? Incredible.
Let's go on to Galatians chapter 2 here. There are so many things here that Paul had to say, and some things sometimes are a little difficult without just by reading through it, unless you understand the whole story and see the whole picture of what is being described and understand even some of the context of why he was addressing what he was, what he was going through. Let's notice Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Let's pick this up here. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. In other words, we're already talking about that. Paul says it over and over again. You can't be justified by your ability of how well you keep God's law. Because you're going to sin. You're going to sin every day of your life. You can't go a day without sin. Saying the wrong thing, thinking something wrong in your mind. No human being has that ability. That's why we have to go before God and we repent of our sins. And He's faithful and just to forgive us of them. That's what we live by. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And that means so much more than what the world understands, what I call the world of traditional Christianity. They don't understand it spiritually. And this has everything to do with what you believe. The faith has to do with belief, what you believe. In other words, what God has given you to believe that is true and right, living by faith, is the fact that you respond to that belief and your actions then follow what you believe. That's why Abraham went into Sarah. That's why he went to offer his son. That's why he went and left from one part of the country to another. He believed God, you know. And he lived by faith because he believed what God said. And so it has to do with believing everything that God says. Believing he gave the law. Believing what he says about the law. That not only when Jesus Christ came, he said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to, in essence, to establish the law. And the prophets, he goes on to say in other places, talking about the prophets as well, what they have said. And so the law is magnified. He brought out how it's magnified, and so he began to teach. If you have hate in your heart towards someone else, you're guilty of murder. You've broken the law. If you lust after someone, you've already committed adultery in your heart. I'm talking about in a sexual way. If you lust, if it's just in your heart and your mind, in wrong thinking towards someone else, about someone else, it says you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've already sinned. It's a spiritual thing. So far from doing away with the law, he magnified it. And even things about the Sabbath. You know, a lot of people think it's about what you do or don't do on the Sabbath. You don't work anymore on the Sabbath. No, it's more than that, isn't it? We learn that the primary focus and the primary purpose of the Sabbath day is the commanded assembly, when you can be taught and grow spiritually. It's a spiritual thing. It has spiritual meaning in it. Sorry. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we believed in Jesus Christ, had believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can't be justified that way. But just like Christ said, it better be a part of your life. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. It goes together. If you believe God, you're going to live by this way of life. You're going to obey God. But you can't be saved that way because you sin every day of your life. Verse 17, you have to be able to be forgiven of sin. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, if you've lived all your life to destroy what is wrong, the wrong way of life you live, and so forth, and you don't go back to that. You don't want to go back to that. What you conquer and overcome, some things may pop back up in your life at times, and you've got to deal with it. Some things you may not fully conquer, but you'll have a progression of conquering. The bigger part, and still spiritually, there's that battle in your mind that you'll fight till the day you're dead or the day you're changed. Verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. See, that's what we talked about baptism. You know, being put down in the grave, the watery grave. And so you're put to death. That's where you put the self to death. That's what it's talking about this part of the ceremony of baptism.
I am crucified, and I don't like that word. It's not crucify. They had a conversation about that as well today. That's an English word, which comes from crucifix, which means a cross. And the Greek word is not cross. There are different words that would be there for the Greek language for a cross. It was not a cross. And I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it totally right, but it's stardaru, which is a pole. It's a straight up and down pole. What he carried for a little ways before he died upon it was a pole on the back in his back until he couldn't do it any longer because of the beating he had taken. And finally someone else had to drag it the rest of the way. But he was placed like this with his hands above his head. The nails were driven through his hand here. Not two separate nails. They didn't do it that way. They ran one nail through the feet together, one nail through the hands together, like this, above his head on a pole. And that way, that's why the people had to push themselves up from the ankles so they could keep breathing. So that when they came around, they found that Christ was already dead because it said a soldier in John had pierced his side and out came out water and blood. He was already dead when they came around to break the legs of the other two, who were of all three of them. Because the point being, when your legs are broken, you can't push yourself up anymore. And if just put your hands up there and see how well you're breathing. Imagine what it's like if you're hanging like that. You will suffocate in time. Not too long a time. That's why they broke the legs. So that they would die, because the holy day was coming and they wanted to take them down off the pole, if you will, the stake. I mean stake. They were going to take all, but he was already dead, so they didn't break Jesus Christ's legs because it was a part of prophecy. Not a bone in his body would be broken. Say, it's a part of the fulfillment of prophecy. But the other two, they broke their legs, so they couldn't breathe, and so they'd die. Amazing. Put your arms out like this and you don't have the same problem breathing. You can still survive. Amazing what's in this world. Of what's taught in this world, of the ignorance that's in this world, you know, because of religions and because of where they got their religions, because it comes from things and beliefs that go way beyond before Jesus Christ was ever born. This thing about a cross, you know, and the little things that these priests used to carry around, the sun god worship, Baal, you know, amazing. Sunday worship. You think, well, don't people know where the name even comes from? Sunday, the day of the sun, the day of Baal worship. The world chooses that because Satan's foisted upon them. I look forward to the time people can be freed of all that garbage and all that ignorance. Anyway, going on. For I am put to death, it's a better way of putting it, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We're saved by his life. Christ lives in us. We live in him. God the Father dwells in us. We dwell in him on a spiritual plane. But if we sin, they will not dwell in us. But if we repent, that's the new covenant. They're faithful and just to continue in us, to live in us, to dwell in us. It's a beautiful thing when you understand it. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He died so that he could live in human flesh, so that God the Father could dwell in human flesh. Because if he hadn't died through the forgiveness of sins, God couldn't dwell in us because of sin. He won't be around soon. That's why we're forgiven of it. That's why every time you repent, you're forgiven of it. And God attributes that to you for righteousness, and he'll dwell in you. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by or through the law, by your ability, how well you keep it, then Christ is dead in vain. Why would he have died? If you can keep the law on your own, by your own ability, and then God, that's why Paul said earlier, then it's owed to you by debt. But you can't. By grace. Chapter 3. Going on, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? What is the truth? It includes the law. Obey? What do you mean obey? I thought all the law was done away with. Anyway. That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified, or I hate that word. I really do. I hate that word in the English Bible there. It just means he was put to death for you. We don't know the Greek word, stardaru, so it doesn't make any sense. But why he was placed on a stake for us, if you will, or a pole for us, died on that among you. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? All of you, when you were called, did God call you because of how well you kept the law? You didn't know what the law was all about. It's all a matter of what you heard. Isn't that amazing? You don't even, it might be because of what you read, hearing the truth, or sometimes perhaps literally having heard it, people were called because of what they heard. I first began to believe through hearing, and it wasn't because of anything I read. I didn't have to go to my Bible. I knew it was true. It was just in the mind, and I knew the Sabbath was true. I knew the holy days were true. I knew that plan. God just gave it to me then when it was time. It was there. I understood things about the U.S. and B.C. and prophecy when they were told to me. You know, that the United States is here as a result of a promise God gave to Abraham and that God gave about Israel. And what happened to Israel? The 10 nations were taken captive in the north and only one basically remained behind. A couple of scattered there, you know, there as well, Levites, the Levitical system. A lot of them stayed with Judaism, but they were known as Jews. The Judaism remained. The nation of Judah continued on. And, you know, incredible stories there. And then we begin to learn why God is doing what He's doing and how the United States was established, that it was the tribe of Manasseh, and how, you know, the great commonwealth of nations that were a part of prophecy of Great Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, how that was a part of prophecy at the end time, and how they'd be the greatest nations the world has ever known. And the one would be the greatest the world has ever known until it comes time for its demise, and that's where we are now. All a part of prophecy that God gave. And so He's saying, how did you believe all these things? Because when God puts it in your mind, it's a spiritual communication from God. He does the calling. And no one else out here can get it. No one else can hear or read the same thing you do and see what you see unless God gives it. It's just the way it is. Jesus Christ said, no one comes to Him except God the Father draws them. So this idea that's in the world about, oh, just give your heart to the Lord. You know, just go out here and proselyte. See, some people can't understand that we don't go out here trying to proselyte and try to get people to come to church. No, you have to be, it's invitation only. When we understand, we know what I'm saying about church. To be invited to Sabbath services. Because you have to be drawn, called by God. So no one can come to Jesus Christ, can come to the church of God, the body of Christ, unless God draws them to it. God is the one who draws people. He chooses whom He will call, whom He is going to draw. It's an awesome thing to understand. And it hasn't been large numbers of people over the last 6,000 years. In the Old Testament, you know, you almost count them up. But when the church started, then we, not all people were recorded from that point on. That's why God had to reveal how many there were. There are 144,000 in 6,000 years that God has called, except for the end time here. Now that number is being increased, and it's going to be increased a whole lot more. Because now it's going beyond the 144,000 because of those who are going to live into a new world, a new age, when Jesus Christ returns. Awesome to understand that. And so He says, were you called because of how well you kept the law, basically? Because of how good you were? Or is by the hearing of faith that you just believed when God gave it to you? You knew it was true. It's an amazing thing. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect through the flesh? In other words, you Galatians, are you going to go back to now what you were called out of the ignorance that was there? That it's not the rituals that you're saved by, even in their pagan ideas. They're Gentiles, and some of the rituals and things they went through, that they equated in part to be similar to Judaism, because there were different kinds of sacrificial things that they sometimes had practiced in, or different religious beliefs that they had of things that they went through. And He's saying, Now, are you going to go back to and do something here that's similar to what you were called out of? Are you going to go back here now and to believe some things out of Judaism, in essence, and that you can be saved by certain works of the law that you can do on your own? Are you going to go back to that now, or are you going to continue to live by faith? So He's saying you're foolish for listening to different ones, of some that are going to come along and try to twist your mind and beguile you into believing something different. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? In other words, can you come out of this, you know? Or is it just all going to be in vain now, this work that's been done in you? He therefore that supplies, that's what the word ministers here, he that supplies to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, is it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, that which comes through the ministry and that which is given to you and things that you've seen and done, especially in the beginning of the church, because God did a lot of things in the early church to establish the church and to establish knowledge and things about Jesus Christ to make it very strong, very powerful. There's something that's coming from God that's not normal, that's not human here, being done through human beings. And so He's saying here, are these things done among you because of how well someone keeps the law, or is it done by faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, he's just throwing these things out and showing everything is by faith, not a matter by how well somebody's able to do something to keep God's way. No one is judged that way. Now, it's a part of judgment. You're to do God's way of life. You're to live by the law. But you can't be justified by how well you keep it. That's the difference that Paul continues to make. Know you, therefore, that they who are of faith, the same are of Abraham. Incredible. Gentile or Jew, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the nationality or background. We're all saved through the same process, through faith. And we're all the children of Abraham, spiritually, on a spiritual plane. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentile through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. What an awesome thing to understand. It's not just about Israel, by any measure. It's about all nations. And all nations are going to be blessed through faithful Abraham. We're going to be saved in the same way, through the same process. So then, they who be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Oh, Protestants love this. See, you're cursed if you keep the law. It's been done away with. Oh, you think, don't you get... Well, they can't. They can't help it. But even on a physical plane, there's some they can understand if their minds weren't slammed shut. But basically what it's showing here is, what is the curse of man, on mankind? What is the curse of the law? What is it that's against us? It's a death penalty. That's very much against you. Your life depends upon it. See? Because of the law, because of what's written there, the only and the reality is, by your keeping of it, you can't. Therefore, the only thing that remains is the death penalty. And so unless God has some means provided to save you, that's it. Death for all eternity. Not to be punished for all eternity, just death for all eternity. That's the punishment of eternal death. Isn't that a perverted thing too? Not to be eternally punished. What a perverted, sick God this world would, you know, believe in. To believe that a God would want to see people tortured for eternity for not believing Him. No, He'd just rather say, if you don't choose me, you're just going to be dead for all eternity, never to have life again. Dust for all eternity. That's a loving God. A perverted, sick God, which comes from Satan, would have people to believe that you're going to be tortured for all eternity. You're going to be running around and somebody with these really hot pitchforks are going to come behind you, poking you in the rear end. You're going to have leaping flames around you. You're just going to be... And I don't know, I guess they're all spiritual flames and spiritual pitchforks and everything else, because you'd have to be a spirit being and living for all eternity. But anyway, perverted, sick teachings that are out there. They're perverted. They come from a perverted mind. Incredible. Anyway. So it says, cursed. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Why? Because it's a death penalty. Because you can't do it. You can't keep the law by your own ability. No human being can. It shows how puny, how sick we really are. It shows what our nature is really like if we can see it. It's selfish. It's not godly. Going on to verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So it's this contrast of how you're being saved. It's not by how good you are. You have nothing to be we have nothing to be lifted up by. I think of what happened in the church toward the end. There was so much pride in the ministry. There's so much pride within the church. The saying of building bridges, we talked about earlier, it was a matter of pride as well, because different people thought, well, I have so much to share. I have so much to give. You know, it's God in me, and I've got so much to give to you of what you really need. You know, that's true. I've talked about how there are wannabe teachers, you know, rather than students. Like Christ said, we need to be disciples. Disciple means student, one who's learning God's way of life. But, you know, as human beings, we want more than that. We want to teach our ideas and our ways et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, going on here with a story about this process. For as many as are under their, but that no man is justified, verse 11, by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. Crazy. Amazing what it's saying here, though. The law and the faith are, they're a different process of salvation that's being shown here of how you're able to be saved. But the man that does them shall live in them. It's a matter of we live by faith, but we live the law because that's a part of what we believe. We'll live the law. We'll live in it. We'll do it. That's what we do. That's why we're here today. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What does that mean? He paid the penalty. Sin is the curse that requires a death penalty. That's a curse. So He died for all mankind. He died for us. He paid the penalty that we all would otherwise have to pay ourselves. Christ has redeemed us, purchased us, bought us, if you will, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was placed, He fulfilled this. He fulfilled that curse that's upon every human being. That is a matter of the death penalty because of our inability to keep the law or be saved by obedience to the law. That's not how you're saved. You don't do away with the law. You obey it because of what you believe, but you can't be saved by your ability to do it. And so it says in the Old Testament then, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree because that's the penalty for sin. You know, in a nutshell. Death. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So again, it's a matter of what you believe. You're able to receive the Holy Spirit because of what you believe. You believe that Jesus Christ died for you. You believe that once your sins are forgiven, that God forgives it all. And now He'll dwell in you. See, it goes beyond what a simple ceremony of baptism. It's about Jesus Christ and God the Father now dwelling in you and you dwelling in them. And how you're able to conquer and overcome is because of that life in you. And that's why you're motivated to repent every time you sin, because you believe what God says that you'll be cut off. The church quit believing that. The church quit believing that when you sin, you're going to be cut off from God. If the church had believed that, there would have been greater fear in the church. See? That's why I marvel at that sometimes, of how the church lost sight of that. Isaiah, you know, that's what it's talking about. I'm just going to flip over here. You can stay where you are if you want to, or just write this down later here if you want to. But oh. Well, it's in a couple places here, actually. But basically, here in a nutshell, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. God can save us. Neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. In other words, people pray to God and they don't get the answers they want, or they're not getting what they think they should be receiving from God. And He's talking to Israel as well and saying, you know, it's the problem, the fault isn't with God that you're not getting answers to your prayers. That He's not intervening in your life, say. The fault isn't God's. It's ours. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. See, the point being is God will not be around sin. And so the church, we lost sight of this to understand with confidence and boldness of faith. That's a matter of faith. In belief, that if you fully believe that because of your sins, and if you don't repent, and if you're not in a relationship with God, and you're not growing in the things that are taking place in your life, if you believe and you are fearful that if you don't repent of your sin, you're going to be cut off from God, you're going to be a lot quicker to repent, aren't you? Every day of your life. So if you go through a day without repentance, you need to take and examine yourself and say, am I looking at things as I need to? So often, that's why I mention in my prayers, I want to make sure it's close in the front of the prayer that I ask God to forgive me of my sins, of those that I'm ignorant of, and those that I know that I've done, and those you become a little more specific of things you ask God to forgive you of, because you know them well. And then what do? You're cleansed. You know you're cleansed. You know you're forgiven. And you know that He's going to hear your prayer because your sins are all forgiven. That's the right relationship to be with. When you were praying to God and you wanted an audience with God, know that your sins are forgiven first. Because I believe what He says. Your sins will keep His face from you that He will not hear. I want my prayers to be heard. See, don't you? That's why it's so important to ask for forgiveness of your sins. And to spell them out to God when you've sinned, when you said the wrong thing to someone, when you said it in a harsh way. We have no right of raising our voice and saying things like we do sometimes to people. And so often we do that to those who are closest to us. That's the way we are as human beings. We get upset, we raise our voice, and we have no justification, no right for doing that as a whole in our life, no. And so what do? You go before God and say, Father, forgive me. I shouldn't have done it that way at all. And really, if we really understood that, we'd also tell the person that we said it to, I'm sorry, I responded that way, I shouldn't have done it. You know how often you're going to say that in your life? Probably a lot. Because we have human nature. We get uncomfortable about something, and human nature is an amazing thing, strange thing sometimes. We take it out on those who are the closest to us. That's what we do sometimes as human beings. Yeah? Amazing how we do it. Anyway, it's our sins that separate us from God that He will not hear. And so that's why it's so important to make sure that you, when you get on your knees before God, when you pray to God, that you have an audience. Otherwise, you're just wasting your time. There are bukus of prayers that have gone up in the world. There are tons of them that go up every day before God in the world. God doesn't listen to. Now, there are occasions when God will listen to mankind, even of religions that have nothing to do with God, because they're a part of mankind and He loves His creation. There was a time, I think, within the church that we thought that only we could have audience with God, that only God would hear us. Well, God's intervened in different people's lives throughout history because He's had mercy upon them. Because in time, God intends to call every human being. And so sometimes out of ignorance there are those who, usually because of a time that's a matter of death, a time of great strain and trial and hardship, and that someone will call out to God. And there are times that God will intervene and have mercy. There are times that God has intervened in people's lives on this earth because of what He's done. He's intervened, God has given angels charge to intervene, because God loves His creation. Says He knows the sparrow when it falls to the earth. He says, how much more important are you? How much more important is mankind out here? It's just that all mankind can't be saved yet because that's not a part of the process. That can't be offered to them yet because so many would lose out. So many could not come through it. So God is working in a perfect way to bring about His family. It's an awesome thing when we understand that entire process. Going on here, going back to Galatians chapter 3. So again, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 13, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we understand how we're able to have a continual supply of God's Spirit because of what we believe. And we understand what it means to be cut off and why we repent. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. So he's going to speak to them in a carnal way to communicate, to get a point across to them. Though it be a man's covenant, contract in other words, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or add thereto. That which is set, it's a contract, what is signed is signed. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. To Abraham and to his seed. He didn't say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. And so again here, it's the process through how it's accomplished. The father of many nations, but how is it accomplished? Through this one seed. Jesus Christ, who came along in time. And this I say, because that's the part of the process of being able to be forgiven of sin. It had to come through a specific seed. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So what's it talking about here, the law that was 430 years after? What happened? What is it talking about, a time of 430 years later, when it's talking about things that happened to Abraham and things that happened to Israel? The time of Moses, the time of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And what was given? And people think, in the world, they think it's talking about the Ten Commandments. No, the Ten Commandments already existed. The law already existed. Law about the Sabbath, law about not murdering, law about certain things that already existed through time. You know, it had to be given to the Israelites in a very specific way, that this is his law. But part of what it's focusing on more now at this point in Paul's writing is the sacrificial system that was given to be a reminder of them on a constant basis about sin, the offerings and the sacrifices. That's why Paul had to address it later on, that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin in the book of Hebrews. See? And so this is a part of what was added. That was the part that was done away when Jesus Christ died. There was no longer a need for the sacrificial system. Before that time, you know, there was still the need for that system to continue on. But after that, there was no more need because of what he fulfilled and how God was working then at that point in time in the church. Things with Israel that had stopped a long time ago anyway. But anyway, it goes on to say, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So again, over and over again, it's a matter of grace. It's a matter of what God gave by promise. It's not a matter of how well people do things, that they're saved or anything else. "Wherefore then serve the law? It was added because of transgressions." So again here, it was to remind them of sin on a continuing basis. Everything the priests did, if you go back through, if you understand the Levitical system, it was a matter of a remembrance of sin every day, and very powerfully so on the Day of Atonement, every time they had the sacrifice, when they had the holy days, the things about the offerings and the people who would bring the sacrifices. And in some cases, when people had things in their life and they wanted to have a type of atonement to a physical nation, it didn't take away the sin, but they would bring offerings. They would offer a sacrifice. And some people don't understand the Levitical law, but sometimes the individual who brought the offering was to slice the throat of the beast, of the animal they brought. The Levites didn't always do that part. They continued on and did the rest, but the individual who committed the sin. So it was a constant reminder of transgression, of sin. And it was something they went through over and over again, repeating, but it never took away sin. It was there for a reason, to teach them something, but they never really learned. We can learn from it. I'll tell you what, when you go back through and you read the purpose and the meaning of the sacrificial system, when you see the whole purpose of the Levitical system and what was taking place, and the whole and the sanctuary, and then the place called the Holiest of Holies, all this picturing something that was to happen in time, to be fulfilled in time, just like going into the Holiest of Holies on the Day of Atonement. The high priest went in there once a year, and it talks about going in with blood, and how they went in with the censers and the smoke that went up, the incense that went up before the altar, which pictures the prayers of all the God's people, the saints. Everything has such deep meaning to it. But this is what Paul's telling them. It was to teach them something. It's referred to as a schoolmaster later on here. To teach them something, to be an educational tool, even though they didn't get it fully, obviously. But it was to teach them something on a constant basis here. So then why serve it? It was added because of transgressions. Oh, there was a law added because of transgressions. Duh. How do transgressions exist without a law that's already there? Because, see, that's talking about the law of God. How you live. Your obedience. So here is a law that's been added because of their sins. It's the sacrificial system. See? And people don't understand these things because that's why I marvel sometimes, and I'm sorry for digressing here a little bit, but it's all a part of the story that we need to understand. especially for new people come along and people who are just starting to listen and learn. It's, you know, the things, if you go back to the 3 days that Jesus Christ was dead in the tomb, specifically in the tomb. He was dead a little longer. But he was in the tomb, exactly, 3 days and three nights. Okay, it talks about a time that he was placed in it and a time that he was taken out. He said, this is the only sign I'm leaving that I am who I say I am, that I am the Messiah. The only sign you're going to have, because they wanted a sign. You seek after a sign. The only sign that I'm going to leave that I am the Messiah, that I am the Christ, same words, different language, that I am the one anointed to be king. See, that's what the Messiah is about. The one who's anointed to be the King of Kings, to rule in God's government over His kingdom when it comes to this earth. That's why He said, my kingdom is not... I saw an email message today on the system that someone was asking about, what does this mean? I don't know if I can progress farther until I understand this part here. But basically the question asking something about the fact of what was quoted there about Christ making the comment that His kingdom was not of this age. That's how I quoted it in the book. They read it in their Bible as Jesus Christ saying, my kingdom is not of this world. And they said this gives a whole different meaning to it. Then, so what is the actual, are you changing something here or what? They don't understand that the Greek word here that's being quoted doesn't mean the earth, the world. He is quoting an age. There are different ages. 6,000 years is the age of man. The next 1,000 years is the age of God. And that's what he's referring to. And that's why he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this age. He says, if it were, then would my servants fight? And he said, it's not of this age. But he didn't say he wasn't the Messiah. He didn't say that I'm not going to reign on the earth. Not at all. It's just that it's not in this time. And so people don't understand. He came the first time to be a lamb, to die. He's coming the next time as a lion, as it says, to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to come back with power. He's not going to come back this time to walk to his death. Say, on the contrary, he's coming back with power, and he's going. One of the first things he's going to do is begin by destroying all those armies over there in Megiddo. That's his part in it. And some of us are going to be there with him, doing it, same thing, a part of it, to help destroy, to be a part of destroying multiple millions, tens of millions of people. He says, God says, I'm going to destroy those who are destroying the earth. So when it says Jesus Christ returns, it says he comes with the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God to stomp out, as it were, the winepress. Talking about, uses a winepress as an example when you step on the grapes to get the wine out. And he talks about a winepress that is the wrath of God upon mankind for what they've done to the earth and what they've done to each other. And these armies over there, Europe that fights with Asia, with Russia and China, and this war that takes place over there. And he uses that example as pressing out the blood upon the earth. He says it's going to fill a river of the likes that it's hard for us to comprehend. You know, what show was it that the Ark, the German, and they were looking for the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I don't know if people saw that, but you know, when this thing started going up around the Ark there and all of a sudden the sockets and things melted, well, I'm just going to tell you that at the end, some of that stuff is very true to what happens, because that's where some of these things are taken from. Our ideas of things, people have read things in Scripture. When the flesh melts and the blood doesn't disappear, it flows out on the earth. And it says in prophecy that the blood is going to be as deep as the bridle on a horse's mouth bit. Okay? That the people who are gathered together in some spots, that's how deep it's going to be. Because it happens so quickly, so fast. That's the power of Almighty God to put fear in mankind. That he's coming back this time as a lion to rule this earth. And God says he's going to destroy those armies for what they're doing to the earth. They're the cause of the nuclear problems that are going to take place. They're the cause, Russia and China alone, it says they're going to be the cause for the death of over 1 billion people on the earth. Nearly 2 billion people. It says they're going to destroy a third of all the earth. Well, it has to be 2 billion. Because it says they're going to destroy a third of all the earth in the short time they do what they do by nuclear power. Incredible. Man doesn't fear. People listening sometimes think, oh, that's so far out, that's so ridiculous. Well, scientists understand. Leaders understand. They may not believe it's right now, but they know, given enough time, man has used every weapon he's ever developed. If they had it in North Korea, do you think they'd use it now? If they had it in Iran, do you think some would use it right now? Do you think they would use nuclear weapons right now if they had it? So they know in time somebody's going to use it. I've heard leaders talk about how they know that in time they'd be used against this nation. They know it. They just don't believe it's as close as it is. Well, I'm going to stop there for today, and we'll continue on. Thought I'd finish this series today, but it's not to be finished yet. We'll stop there and continue on. Incredible story, how we're saved, the process, and what it's talking about here when it's talking about the law, because it's bigger than what people see it. It's about judgment, mercy, and faith, and it's a beautiful picture.